Looking at Numbers tonight, along with a few other passages, but I want to set the scene for you in Numbers 14 by reading verses 1 through 4. And then we'll look at the background. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, and pay attention to what they said, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Then Moses and Aaron fell on their face in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. So if we back up a little bit into Numbers 13, Israel arrived at the border of the Promised Land. They were there. And they sent 12 spies to look over the land. Now, all 12 saw essentially the same thing. They saw the land, and they saw the cities, they saw the inhabitants. And all the spies agreed that the land did flow with milk and honey. I have read some commentaries on some very ancient Egyptian manuscripts and so forth that speak of the land of Israel, and it talks about the very good grazing there, and you know the fact that there was plenty of milk to be had and honey as well. Interesting to me. But 10 of the spies were afraid of the people. So a mixed report was brought back, with Joshua and Caleb saying Israel should go up and take the land. But the other 10 spies concentrated on the walled cities, along with the number and the size of the inhabitants. Now, God had promised this land to Israel, but they didn't believe the promise. They failed to believe. So, in unbelief, the conclusion was that Israel was not able. I can't. Anybody ever hear those words? I can't. Or we can't. So in viewing the land and in viewing the people, we see distinctly different outcomes if you're viewing through the eyes of faith and obedience, or viewing through the eyes of doubt and fear. This is true to this day. Because quite simply, we bring our faith or lack thereof to each and every situation in our lives. So they came back, and we have the two disparate reports. In 1333, we saw also the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and we became like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight. We just can't do it. And so the people grumbled. Would have been better to have died in Egypt. Elsewhere they said to Moses, were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here? And so we better get another leader rather than Moses, and we'll go back to Egypt. We'll return. The people didn't believe the promise that God would give them the land, and he wanted to give them the land. They were to enjoy the fruit of vines and trees they didn't plant, and drink water from cisterns and wells they did not dig. They were to pasture their herds and flock on good pasture. Now, they were in sight of the Promised Land. They were there. They arrived. and the spies had seen the land. But after all they had seen and all God did for them, they wanted to turn back. I went out last fall and happened to know where there's a spy apple tree that's full of apples, all abandoned now. Buildings are all gone. Everything's gone. But there's two or three spy apple trees standing around, you know, and picked a bunch of them. My wife made applesauce. And, you know, I couldn't help wondering who planted the tree, probably 70, 80 years ago, if not more. It was someone's pride and joy at one time. Someone had to plant it. But last fall, especially with apple pie, I was enjoying the fruits of someone else planted. And in a very expanded way, that's what Israel was supposed to be doing. So if we go on, starting in verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the lands, tore their clothes, which is a sign in that culture of extreme emotion. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." This is a nice piece of real estate, folks. "If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Now, this is pretty good advice, and the congregation is bound to say, okay, we like that advice. "But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." So, Joshua and Caleb are not agreeing with them. And often the last resort of someone who wants to be very argumentative is violence. So we'll shut him up. We're going to stone him with stones. Well, they're trying to appeal to the faith of the people. And they're warning them against rebellion, reminding them it's a good land. The congregation doesn't want to hear it, and they're not going to listen to it. They say, you keep telling us this, we're going to stone you with stones. But the glory of God appeared in the tent of meeting. So now we're going on to verse 11. "The Lord spoke, the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Here we see that word loving kindness that we heard not so very long ago. So the Lord said I have pardoned them according to your word. And so we see this interchange between the Lord and Moses, with the Lord saying, how long will this people fail to believe in spite of everything they've seen? And he makes an offer here. I will make out of you, you'll be the new Abraham. I will make out of you a people greater and mightier than this. As for this people, I'm ready to send a pestilence on them. Moses loved these people that he led. And he spoke for them, even though they were sinful, rebellious, and disobedient. He spoke for them. And the Lord did pardon them. But now we go to verses 27 through 31, where God tells Israel what he's going to do with them. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. If I might condense what the Lord said, I will give you what you want. I have something over here that's super good for you, but you want something over here that's really bad. Guess what? I'm going to give you what you want. They said it would be better for them to die in the wilderness. All right, you're going to die in the wilderness, since that's better in your eyes. And their children, whom they said would be a prey to the people of the land, are going to go up and inherit the land that they were supposed to get. So what we see here is continuing unbelief and a lack of desire to follow God. God had dealt with this nation. He showed them many signs. He did punish them for sin along the way. In Numbers 14:22, it says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to this test 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land. They tested him 10 times. All of this wilderness wandering, all of this testing, all of this learning was to bring them to the promised land, which they would then enter by faith. So faith and obedience have spoken, but they were not listened to, because doubt and fear have carried the day. God has some good for the nation, but they'd rather go back to slavery or die in the wilderness than reach out and take what God offers. So there's a need here of faith to claim the promises of God. Without faith, going into the promised land seemed too hard. They didn't think they could do it. They were afraid of the cost to them of taking the land. So even though he had something much better for them, God gave them what they wanted. But the cost of what they wanted was very great. Now, if we go into the New Testament, into Hebrews chapter 3. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." So the promise was there. The land was there. Everything was there for them. The wall of unbelief kept them out. They turned and went back into the wilderness. And I want to look briefly at Luke 19 as well. Starting in verse 41. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem now. "And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This is something of a parallel of the refusal to enter the promised land. The Jewish leadership has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The nation will follow. And Jesus is reacting with sorrow rather than anger at this refusal, as Moses mourned over the rebellious people that he was leading. Jesus mourns over a wicked and adulterous generation. Like Israel of old, they threw away the gift of God, and so God gave them what they wanted. But their rebellion would cost them far more than what they knew. And Jesus, looking down through the years and seeing the cost, is mourning for this people. If they do this when the tree is green, what are they going to do when the tree is dry? Well, back in 70 AD, when they did level Jerusalem to the ground, if you look at some of the ancient history, it was a dreadful time. So, for today, I have to ask everyone a very simple question. Where do you live? Are you in slavery? Many people are. You see them every day. But Jesus said, if you commit sin, you're the slave of sin. If you live for sin, that's the sum total of your life. My uncle, on my father's side, was a much bigger man than I am, very mechanically inclined, and there's almost no limit to how far he could have gone, except for the drinking. But he lived in kind of a sorry place, and he died somewhere in his 50s because his Lord and Master, Mr. Booze, took over his life. And that's how he ended. Jesus came to save people from sin. And nothing short of salvation coming through Jesus can buy people out of the slave market of sin. There's people right now, right here, today, in a radius of this church that are owned by alcohol. Some are owned by drugs. We have overdoses even in this little rural area. The alcohol is not so dramatic. First it destroys your liver and then you die, but it kills you just the same. But we preach the gospel and we want to bring people out of slavery. We want to bring them into the freedom of salvation. Now, this country has changed. In the course of my life, I've seen a lot of change. Some for the better, some not so much. But even though our country has changed and in some ways not for the better, we still have a pretty open door. We still have freedom to preach the gospel. I can hand out tracts to somebody. I can talk to somebody. I have people on Facebook that I interact with that I try to explain things to them sometimes because I'm amazed at the misconceptions that are out there and the lack of theological depth and understanding. But for those in slavery, they need to get saved. And we need to have a burden for those who are in slavery and worry about them and wonder, can we help them? But maybe you're not in slavery. Maybe you can tell me, well, I went to camp when I was 12 years old and I got saved. I'm a saved person. So now I have to ask, are you wandering in the wilderness? What do I mean by that? After being redeemed with a mighty hand, are you wandering along, going you know not where? Are there golden calves to worship out there in the wilderness? Many Christians are dabbling in all sorts of Eastern religion, various fables. If you look in Timothy and in Titus, there's a lot of instruction there about fables and myths, which I can sum up in a simple word, leave it alone. It's not edifying. They involve themselves sometimes in movements that are not faithful to Scripture or out on the far fringes of good doctrine. Others struggle in their Christian life. And they think of going back to Egypt. Perhaps the life or perhaps the friends they left behind begin to appeal to them. Or they find that they just can't make any time for church or the things of God. Now, some have fallen prey to materialism, and they've come to believe the sum total of their possessions is the most important thing in life. And I say materialism because that's the chief idol in America today. That's our Baal. But Jesus himself said, you cannot serve two masters. For you're going to cling to one and despise the other. And you cannot serve God and mammon, which essentially means wealth. I know people that wander in the wilderness. It preys on my mind. And I see a very common thread. They don't seem happy. They're not content. Some struggle back and forth between two masters. They're never comfortable with which one they serve. Others are really not sure of what they believe. They struggle in their Christian walk and their daily life. I see them criticize the church. Which hurts my feelings because I've invested a lot of years and work in various churches. But criticizing the church is easier than looking at our own lives and making some changes. And so rather than faith and obedience, we're at doubt and fear. Now, the promises of God are real. They were real to those people camped across Jordan. He will never leave us or forsake us. And like Israel, we are bought out of slavery. We're made free in Christ. So my advice to you today that are saved is to rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in the great things that have been done for you. Flee from unbelief. Strengthen your faith. Strengthen the things that remain. Seek out sound doctrine. And fix your mind on these things. Think about these things. Now you might say, well, I'm not in slavery. I don't believe I'm in the wilderness. Are you camped out across Jordan but not entering the promised land? Sometimes people become saved and they get baptized. They join the church. They attend, some regularly, some sporadically. And that's where their Christian walk has taken them. But the path ends there. Ministry in the church, deeper study of the word, close fellowship with believers, regular giving or sacrificial giving, the joy that comes from these things are not regular parts of their lives. So if you happen to be camped across Jordan, what does the Lord want to give you? We know what he wanted to give the nation of Israel. What does he want to give us? 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. This was addressed to the Corinthian church by Paul in the matter of giving. But it can be applied to other aspects of ministry. So in the church here, we've got prayer, We've got preaching, fellowship, teaching, giving. We have ministries. So from the little children to visiting in a nursing home, people who can no longer get out and come to church. So from Alpha to Omega, we have ministry. There's things to do. Is a church perfect? No, it's not perfect. But there's a place for everybody. And in working toward the perfection of the church, there's something to do for everybody. There's a function. In this body of Christ, according to the grace of God and the abilities he's given everyone. So I might have a little ability to come up here and speak. I can't go down there and play the organ. Not unless you want to laugh and roll on the floor. But there are things that people can do. There's a chance then for everyone to lay up some treasure in heaven. Now, if you believe the gospel, there's great value of treasure in heaven. And so sometimes we need to take a quick look at our priorities. So, you know, are we sparing some time for ministry of some sort? It's been my duty to ask a lot of people to do a lot of different things over the years, and I've often heard the words, "I don't have the time." My dad sang a song. I maybe remember the words, but the title was "Busy Doing Nothing." We need to examine the words, "I can't." This is a response we hear, and it's a reason Israel didn't go into the promised land. But "I can't" was a lie at the time. It was not true. But Israel preferred a lie over the truth. "I can't" is often a shield for us when we make poor choices. It's a lie we tell ourselves that we believe in order to justify our own behavior. But when God ceases to strive with us and gives us what we want, will we then blame him when our choice proves to be bad for us? After asking where you live, the next question is, are you happy and content with where you live, or does something seem to be missing for you? Have you entered into the promises of God? Ministry is our promised land. As we go about to make disciples, Jesus promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. So we've been bought out of sin, not with silver or gold. The precious blood of Christ has redeemed us. And there are examples of those offered blessings foolishly, refusing them. Oh, we don't want it. So the question remains, of what do we want? God wants to bless us with spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We know what God wants for us, but if we are not willing, if we resist long enough and hard enough, will God then give us what we want? The Lord brought the people of Israel out of slavery, and they were redeemed with a mighty hand. The people saw his works. They saw what he did. His desire for them was to be blessed and enter the promised land. "I want to give you this. I have it for you." They wanted to turn back. Jesus wept over Jerusalem as his desire for them was to be blessed, but they would not. So our hope is the riches of God through Christ as we live our lives. Faithful ministry, like other work, takes time and energy. Any job that is well done takes time and energy. It's not easy. The very nature of work is not easy. No other work holds a promise of treasure in heaven as a reward. And aside from this, we should have a lively fear of resisting God until he does what? Gives us what we want. Okay. You've been fighting me tooth and nail. I'm going to give you what you want. Not my choice for you, but I'm going to give you what you want. This is the church age. This is our age. Whether it's a wicked and an adulterous generation or not, this is yet our age. Belongs to the church to make disciples. And there's many, many promises to the church. So for the called out ones who make up the church, Jesus has promised to be with us until the end of the age. His desire is that we be blessed and that we bear much fruit. And so we should enter into the blessing. We should enter into our promised land with joy and not look back. That's my desire for both the local church and the worldwide church and for every member.